lessons, dear God, this evening as we study another portion of that wonderful book. Bless us, dear God, as we take a look at that early church. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to take a look at a section of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 5, verse 16. And we're going to title this section, Beware of the Serpent. Beware of the Serpent. Now, Satan had failed completely in his attempt to silence the witness of the church. However, the enemy never gives up. He simply changes his strategy. His first approach had to be attacking the church from the outside, hoping the arrest of the apostles and the threats that were heaped upon him would frighten the leaders of the early church. When that failed, Satan decided to attack the church from the inside and use people who were part of the fellowship. Now, we must face the fact that Satan is a clever foe. If he does not succeed as a devouring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, then he attacks as a deceiving serpent or as an angel of light. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Then look at verse 13 and 14 of this chapter. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now what Jesus said about the devil, he said he is both a murderer and a liar. And so the church must be prepared for both kinds of attacks. Attacks from the outside as well as attacks from the inside. Notice the generosity of believers. We see that in verse 32 through 37. It says, And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now the believers prayed, and God's Spirit filled them and had given them new power. They were endued with power from above. Now the church, it depends on believe in prayer, will know the blessing of the Holy Spirit in its ministry. You say, how can you tell when a local church is really filled with the Spirit? Well, you can tell as you look back at the early church and you see the first filling and you discover there's three characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. First, a Spirit-filled church is unified. Notice what it says in verse 44 and 46 of Acts chapter 2. Here we read, And all that believed were together and had all things common. And in verse 46, And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now this is a God-given spiritual unity, not a man-made organizational uniformity. When the Holy Spirit is at work, God's people will be united in their doctrinal beliefs because they all have the same book. You know, you go to some churches and you got certain group believe this doctrine, certain group believe this doctrine, and all kinds of different beliefs amongst the congregation. Now, that isn't a good thing, folks. That is confusion. And you know, the part of the problem is the preacher doesn't get up and he doesn't preach the truth as it ought to be preached. You know, I know some preachers who believe certain things but don't address the topics to their congregation. And I, you know what, you got to ask them, well, what do you believe? And then they'll tell you, well, how come your people don't believe that? How come they're not all on board? If it's coming from the Bible, we all ought to be united. Amen. Truth ought to unite. It should never divide. So there is unity. Second, a Spirit-filled church is magnified and will have favor with all people. Look at verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. Now, in spite of opposition from the rulers, the common people were drawn to believers because something new and exciting was going on. When the religious leaders tried to silence the church, it was the fear of the people that restrained them. When you read Acts chapter 4, verse 21, it says this, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. You know, a Spirit-filled church will have its enemies. Spirit-filled person will have his enemies. And so that should be nothing new. You know, darkness doesn't like light. And so it's going to happen. But the fact of the matter is, you know what? We ought to have people that think well of the church. You know, I remember when I first got here. I remember knocking on a door one time. And someone said, oh, you're the church with the bad yard. And I thought, that ain't going to ever happen again. That's not what this church should be known for. You know, I remember pastoring in the first church in a smaller community. I would knock on doors, introduce myself, and people, you could see their eyes get bug-eyed. Now, I didn't know what happened before at the church that I took over. But it was not a good thing. And people wanted nothing to do with it. And so it didn't have favor in the sight of the people. But when the owner of this building, what we used to rent, before he sold it to us, he went up and down the street asking people, what do you think of those people over there? And they all thought highly of us. Amen. And that's a good thing. Amen. Now, I'm sure they don't all come here. None of them come here. But the fact of the matter is, they think good of us. And that's the way it should be. You know, a Spirit-filled church will have its enemies, but what the Lord is doing will attract the attention and admiration of people who are hungry to know God. Amen. Then a third thing, a Spirit-filled church is multiplied because the Lord is adding new believers to the church. In verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, it says this, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about what? 3,000 souls. You know, evangelism will not be the work of a chosen few, but it'll be a daily delight in the ministry of everybody in the congregation. In the early church, each member sought to be an effective witness for Jesus, no matter where they were, no matter what they were doing. No wonder the church grew from 120 to thousands in hardly no time at all. Well, how did Satan affect the spiritual condition of the church when he attacked from the outside? Not at all. They just kept their eyes on Jesus and kept doing what they should be doing. They were kind of like Nehemiah who built the wall. He says, I don't have time to come down and talk to you people who are trying to disturb the work of God. I got a great work going on here. I'm going to keep on building this wall. We got to keep our focus. We cannot be sidetracked by the enemy. Now, the fact that Peter and John were arrested, tried, and threatened had no effect whatsoever on the spiritual life of the church, for the church was still unified. Look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now this is after the persecution, right? Notice that what it says. And neither said any one of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things what? Common. They were still magnified. Notice what it says in verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And they also were multiplied. Look at verse 32 once again. It says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And so we see it didn't impact the church at all when the attack from Satan came from the outside. Now, one of the evidences of the unity of the church was the way they sacrificed and shared with one another. You know, when the Holy Spirit is at work, giving is a blessing and not a burden. Amen? And what a wonderful thing it is that God blesses us and gives us certain things, and that we can give back to the Lord and to His work. We must keep in mind that this is not communism that they were practicing. Nobody forced them to do so. It was done of their own free will. Now, what the believers did was totally voluntary. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto what? God. You see, what they did was motivated by love. No doubt many of the new believers were visitors in Jerusalem. They had been coming for the feast, and they had to depend now on their Christian friends to help meet their daily needs. Nor should we think every believer sold all his goods and then brought money to the apostles. Verse 34 indicates some of the members from time to time sold various pieces of property and donated to the common treasury. When the assembly had a need, the Spirit would direct someone to sell something to meet that need. Amen. I remember hearing a story about a preacher. They were going through a building program. And man, they were trying to raise funds. And they were doing it for months on end. And finally got up. He says, folks, he says, I got good news. He says, we got the money for the building program. And they are all shouting. He says, now here's the bad news. It's all in your pockets. Amen? But you know, the Spirit would direct. He would lead people to give. You know, I've been in some churches, and I've seen the preacher put the squeeze on people. Now, I don't know about you, but I react. I don't react positively to that. I don't like it. I don't like being pressured to give. I've seen preachers stand up and say, who'll give this much money? Stand on up. Yeah, you. And I mean, I'm like, what in the world? That is absolutely nuts. You never read about that in the church. Amen. People, you know, if you love the Lord, giving comes easy. It really does. You know, I've telling a fellow preacher one time, I said, you know, I probably preached 3 sermons, maybe 4 sermons on tithing in 25 years. I said, I mention it once in a while in the sermon because it's part of the Bible. But I said, I don't really preach that much on stewardship. Or just recently I did. So you can add another, you know, maybe half a dozen. But I said, you know what? I told them, I said, you know, I couldn't stand going to these stewardship conferences, these stewardship months, and I just couldn't deal with that. I'd have to go to another church during all that stuff. I said, I'm all forgiven, but it's just like, I don't want to be pressured. I don't want to be beat over the head with it. I said, but you know what? You teach your people to love Jesus, and I said, that's all you really need to do. They'll start giving. I said, just point them to Jesus. I said, you don't need all that stuff. But here we see that, you know, these people out of love would just simply give. Now, Joseph, named Barnabas, now that means son of encouragement, is introduced here at this point for several reasons. First, he was a generous giver and illustrated the very thing Dr. Luke was describing. Secondly, when you read this, you see his noble act apparently filled Ananias and Sapphira with envy, so they attempted to impress the church with their giving and then ended up being killed. Then third, Barnabas will have a most important ministry in the early church. He was the son of what? Encouragement. He's mentioned at least 25 times in the book of Acts, 5 times in the epistles. In fact, it was Barnabas who encouraged the apostle Paul during Paul's early service for the Lord. He also encouraged his relative John Mark after John Mark failed to get back in the ministry and do a work for the Lord. And thank God for the Barnabases who do so. You know, so often, you know, you see somebody fail or you see somebody fall. And you know what? Instead of helping them and encouraging them and being spiritual and lifting them up, you know what we have a tendency to do? Beat them while they're down. That's a horrible thing. I remember in Bible college people doing that all the time, and I thought, man, this is messed up. You know, when's the last time you prayed for them? You know, I've often said this. If somebody hasn't been in church and God bless them, you know, they got out in the world and they got damaged by the devil, when they come back, they ought to receive a hearty, warm welcome. Nobody ought to look at them and say, look what the cat drug in. Or what you doing here? Why can't we be kind? Why can't we be encouraging? Why can't we be Christian? Well, Barnabas was that kind of guy. Now, when you read about Barnabas, you'll see that he was a Levite. Now, he wasn't permitted to own land, so it's difficult to understand how Barnabas acquired property that he sold. Perhaps that particular law that's mentioned in the Old Testament in the books of Moses applied only to land being owned in Israel by the priests and the Levites. And the property that Barnabas owned was in Cyprus. Or perhaps the corrupt religious leaders became lax in enforcing the law. This much we do know about Joseph Barnabas. He was a spirit-filled man. He was an encouragement to the church. And he gave his all to the Lord. Not every believer can be like Peter and John, but I would venture to say we can all be like Barnabas. We can all have a ministry of encouragement. Then we see the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. So they were in cahoots. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, obviously, they were pretending to give it all. They were pretending to be like Barnabas. They wanted a little bit of the glory. They were nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Now, the heart is what? Wicked and deceitful, isn't it? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, she was going to do some shopping with that money that was left over, amen, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now someone has said, half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. The name Jesus gave to that practice is called what? Hypocrisy. And that simply means wearing a mask or playing the actor. Now we must not think that failure to reach our ideals is hypocrisy, because no believer lives up to all that they know or all that they have in the Lord. Hypocrisy, however, is a deliberate deception trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we really are. This was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, putting on a lovely front in order to conceal the shabby sin that was lodged in their hearts, sin that would cost them their lives. Ananias means God is gracious. But we see here he found out that God is also holy. Sapphira means beautiful, but her heart was ugly with sin. No doubt some people are shocked when they read that God killed two people just because they lied about a business transaction and about their church giving. But when you consider the features connected with this sin, you have to agree that God did the right thing by judging them. God is a just God. He will always do that which is right. To begin with, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira was energized by Satan. Notice what it says in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath who? Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. You say, well, how did Peter know that? Don't you think he was filled with the Spirit and the Spirit spoke to him about the fraud that Ananias was trying to perpetrate on the church? I believe he did. This is a serious matter. You see, if Satan cannot defeat the church by attacks from the outside, he goes on the inside and gets to work. He knows how to lie to the minds and hearts of church members, even genuine Christians, and he gets them to follow his orders. You ever notice when the church is having like a mini revival, things are going well, people getting saved, people getting baptized, and we see that here. You know what happens then? What happens always after that? Trouble comes. And it's usually somebody in the what? And it usually happens to be a certain gender. You ask any preacher. Amen. Not always, but oftentimes. And it's a shame, isn't it? Why do we allow the devil to use us? Why do we allow the devil to lie to us? We have the truth. And when the devil comes up and he says something we know isn't true, we know isn't right, why do we give him an ear? Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, sin has many tools, but a lie is a handle which fits them all. Satan is a liar and a murderer. And he lied through this couple, and that lie led to their death. When God judged Ananias and Sapphira, he was also judging Satan. He was letting everybody know that he will not tolerate deception in his church. Their sin was motivated by pride. And pride is a sin that God especially hates and judges. Look at Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Notice what Solomon had written down by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost. He wrote these words, "The fear of the Lord is to what?" Oh, I thought we were supposed to love. You know, it's about time some of us get on the right hate list. We ought to hate the things God hates. You know, one of the things I pray for often is that I would have the same hatred for things that God does. And I would have not hate things that He doesn't hate. Amen. Does that make sense? You know, I want to love the things He loves. I want to hate the things that He hates. But I don't want to love things that He despises, and I don't want to hate things that I shouldn't be hating on. The fear of the Lord is to what? Hate evil. And then woe is this. What's the next thing? Pride. And what? Arrogancy. And the evil way and the froward mouth do I what? Hate. Now, no doubt the church was praising God for the generous offering that Barnabas had brought when Satan whispered to the couple, "You know what? You can bask in that glory. You can get the praise of men just like Barnabas did." Now, I don't think Barnabas did it for the praise of men. I think he did it for the glory of God. But Satan's whispering to this couple, "Man, that praise can be heaped upon you. You can make others think you are just as spiritual as that godly man Barnabas." Instead of resisting Satan's approaches, they yielded to him and then went to planning their strategy. Isn't that something? Jesus made it very clear that we must be careful how we give, lest the glory that belongs to God should be given to us. Remember the story of the widow and the two mites? Remember you saw the Pharisees coming and the rich men, and they were casting heaps in the treasury, and they were doing it all what? For show before men. And then you hear you got this little widow, she's hardly got two pennies to rub together, and she throws it into the treasury, and Jesus says, "Hey, I want you to take note of this. That woman gave more than all of them did. All of them combined." There's a difference in how we give, isn't it? The Pharisees were good at calling attention to their gifts, and they received the praise of men. But that's all they received. Whatever we possess, God has given to us. We are simply stewards. We are not owners. And what we have and what He has given to us, we need to use for His glory and His glory alone. Someone called pride the first peer and president of hell. Indeed, it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. Notice what it says in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 15. And here we read of the fall of Lucifer. It says, "How art thou fallen," in verse 12 through 14, "how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." He had eye problem, didn't he? He was filled with pride. You know, I think that's a major problem in Christianity. That's why we don't submit ourselves to the Lord like we ought to. That's why He doesn't have preeminence in our life. You know, a lot of Christians I've met want to be large and in charge. You know, I've seen them come here, I preach the truth, and they walk out and they say, "Who do you think you are telling me how to live?" I said, for one, I didn't tell you how to live. I'm just preaching the word. Ain't nobody the boss of me. You know, it sounds more devilish than Christian, doesn't it? Pride. Now, pride was also the sin that caused Adam and Eve to fall, was it not? They believed what the devil said, ye shall be as what? Gods. Pride opens the door to every other sin. For once we are more concerned with our reputation than our character, there is no end to the things we'll do to make ourselves look good before others. Reputation. Well, I got my reputation uphold. Why don't you develop character? Amen? How hard is that? Why don't you be what you're pretending to be? Oh, it takes work. But you can be helped. Every one of us ought to exude godly character. We shouldn't be so concerned about our reputation. We should be concerned about developing godly character in our life. Third feature of their sin was especially wicked. Their sin was directed against God's church. Now we have every reason to believe when you read this story that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. The spiritual level of the church at this time was so high that it is doubtful that some professor could have gotten into the fellowship without being detected. The fact that they were able to lie to the Spirit and tempt the Spirit would indicate that they had the Spirit of God living within them. Now, God loves the church. He's jealous over it. And it is a shame that so many believers despise the church of the living God. I don't need the church. You know, why do I need organized religion? Well, do you need disorganized? I mean, I've heard it all. I can worship God in the mountains. I can worship God in the river. I don't need the church. Well, that's not what God says. This is not a man-made organization. This is a God-ordained institution. And He commands His people to be there. God is jealous. He purchased it with the blood of His own Son. The church has been put on earth to glorify Him and to do His work. Why do you think Satan wants to destroy the church? And the easiest way he finds to do it is by using people within the fellowship. Listen, when you folks all know this as well, if you're older than I am, I remember when I was growing up, everybody went to church. Remember that? I mean, if you didn't go to the church, I mean, you may not go to a good church, but you went to church. But if you didn't, you're going, what? What do you mean you don't go to church? Even as a little guy was, no, I don't know. Everybody went to church. Everything shut down on Sundays. And now, one generation later, look what's happened. People don't go. Now, a lot of reason is the church itself has departed from the faith. They're no longer true to the message. And really, and so many scandals hit so many of these churches, it's really in disrepute. Right. But that doesn't mean that there's still not good churches out there and people ought to be going. Listen, I live in a neighborhood and claim how many people? Just about everybody claims to be a Christian there. And some will give you a good rock solid testimony. But you know, come Sunday morning, there's me and Connie. And maybe another neighbor or two go to church. That's it. Where are all these other godly Christians that talk the talk? Why aren't they in the house of God? It's crying shame. And I'll tell you this, you can't be a good Christian without being in church faithfully. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. I wish it would get back to those days. I wish we would get back to the days when men of God would stand behind the pulpit and lift up their voices and cry aloud against the sin of the people. And there would be a righteousness once again coming forth from behind the pulpits that God has given these men. Now all you hear about is what? It's really, there's nothing wrong with preaching on the love of God. God is love. But folks, I mean, you can go to church for years and not hear one message on sin. Not one message on hell. You know, I'll be honest with you. I can't come up with all these love sermons. That's right. I remember preaching a sermon, the three cheers for the thou shalt are not. What was something about the thou shalt nots? But, you know, I got just so weary about people saying, oh, you're too negative. You're too mean-spirited. You preach too much against sin. Well, you know what? That's because I love the people I'm preaching to. If I didn't love them like I should, I wouldn't care how they lived. I wouldn't care if God's judgment came upon them. But I care. And I care what God says. And I care about what God thinks about the ministry that He has given me. Satan wants to move into the church and dwell there. The church is God's army. And Satan seeks to get into the ranks as many traitors as he can. Remember reading a story about this one preacher. And it was near Halloween, you know, so he decided, you know, he's going to preach on the devil, and he dressed up like they perceived the devil to be, and he came out, and he scared everybody, and this little old lady was just shaking and trembling. She says, oh, you know me, I've always been on your side. Yeah. He tries to infiltrate the church and cause problems. You know, it's easy for us to read this story and we can condemn Ananias and Sapphira for their dishonesty. But we need to examine our own lives to see if our profession is backed up by our practice. Do we really mean everything we pray about when someone calls on us to pray? Do we really sing the hymns and gospel songs sincerely, or are we just going through the motion? Do we pretend to be more spiritual than we truly are? Are we guilty of trying to boost our reputation? You know, I've known a lot of preachers do that. They want to brag about the size of their congregation, and it ain't as big as they say it is. Or how many souls they want, or whatever else about their ministry. And it's sad. It's like, why? Who cares? Why won't you just tell the truth? You know, if God killed religious deceivers today, how many people would actually be in the church? Now, what is described in this chapter is not a case of church discipline. Church discipline, by the way, is something that should be practiced. It is mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, and Jesus gave those words. It is His church and ought to be ordered after what He has said. And, you know, I'll be honest with you. I belonged to a big church at one point in time. Not once did I see church discipline practiced. And I don't think all those were saintly people. But we've had to practice it here a time or two. But that's not what this is talking about. This was God's direct judgment upon two people who were hypocrites. Had Ananias and Sapphira judged their own sin, God would not have judged them. But they agreed together to lie. And God had to deal with them. Ananias was dead and buried, and Sapphira didn't even know it. Peter accused her of tempting God's spirit. That is deliberately disobeying God. These two were actually defying God and daring him to act. And he did act. Swiftly and with finality. Matthew 4:7 says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." We must keep in mind that their sin was not in robbing God of money. That wasn't the thing. It was lying and robbing him of glory. You know, we are to do all to the what? Glory of God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to receive any glory. Matter of fact, we're really nothing but unprofitable servants, aren't we? We need to give him the glory. Were they required to sell their property? No. But having sold it, were they required to give any of that money to the church? No. It was their lust for recognition, this conceived sin in their hearts, that eventually caused their death. Now the result was a wave of godly fear that swept over the entire church and over all who heard the story. Notice what it says in verse 11. "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." And then there's another verse there. Notice verse 13. "And of the rest durst no man join himself to" what? They said, man, we ain't making that mistake. They learned by example, didn't they? Even a bad one. But the people magnified them. All right, that will stop right there. We'll finish this up as we look at the ministry of the apostles next week. We'll finish up this section, and then we will move on to a new section. But my